must not be able to hear me. Adam, can you work the sound system so they can hear me over here? You guys over here, anyone here ever prayed in their life? Can you show me your hand if you've never prayed? Prayed? Have you ever said a prayer before? Come on, just show me a hand. Come on, you're with me now. Show me a hand. Yeah, I prayed. Wonderful. Because I wanted to establish that we've all prayed. We've all said a prayer at some point in our lives. We're all looking to God to do some things. But you know what? A lot of people are confused about prayer. And some of you may have read the recent Newsweek magazine, and they did a survey on prayer. And they asked people two questions. Well, they asked a bunch, but two that we're going to look at this morning for a second. One was, does God answer prayer? And 87% of the people responded, yes. And then they asked the second question, is it true that God does not answer prayer? And 51% of the people said, yes. So that's 138%. I'm not that good in math, but I can add two and two together. It's 138%. So 38% of the people are pretty confused. They don't know if God answers prayer or he doesn't answer prayer. So it's important that we sort of establish here where we're coming from. I want to tell you about some effective prayers. These are true prayers. Here's one that said, please send a new baby for mommy. The new baby you sent last week cries too much. That's what Debbie, who's a 7-year-old, prayed. Another one, a girl named Angela, who's 8 years old, prayed, dear God, this is my prayer. Could you please give my brother some brains? So far, he doesn't have any. There's a theme you're going to pick up here. Agnes, who's 6, said, please bring me a new brother. The one I got socks me all the time. And another girl, Lewis, who's 9, said, please help me in school, God. I need help in spelling, adding, history, geography, and writing. I don't need help in anything else. Now, here's a guy. You can see the differences in guys' prayers. David, who's 7 years old, dear God, I need a raise in my allowance. Could you have one of your angels tell my father? Thank you. Oh, here, I'll give you one more, okay? Diane, she's 8. Dear God, I am saying my prayers for me and my brother Billy, because Billy's 6 months old and he can't do anything but sleep and wet his diapers. We want to do some effective praying and become effective intercessors. What is intercession? Well, it's a little bit like, are there any baseball fans here? Derek Jeter, he's a big star for the New York Yankees. Some people say he's the best baseball player in the world. But because he's in the first contract, he had been in the first contract of his career last year, he couldn't sort of be a free agent and go negotiate with anybody. He was stuck with the Yankees. And so what they have is what they call arbitration. And the Yankees wanted to offer him, I think, $4.9 million. And he said, that's not enough. I want to get $9.1 million. And so they went to an arbitrator. And they presented their two numbers, 4.9 and 9.1. And the arbitrator decided which one they're going to go with. And he earned 9.1 last year. For 1 year, this year he became a free agent. And he signed again with them for, I think it's about $17 million a year or something like that. So it paid off for him. But the arbitrator came between the two parties, and he made a decision to bring them together. Another time, when I was in college, one of the people that was in college with me, a student, she had a complaint against a professor who was giving her bad marks. Now, I know a lot of students today have complaints against teachers who give them bad marks. But like, I think she had a real complaint. It wasn't just, oh, man, I only got an F. I'm failing. What's going on with this? Well, how about doing some studying or some homework? Now, she'd done all that stuff, and she had good quality stuff. But the professor, she felt, had something against her. So at the college, they had what's called an ombudsman. You know what that is, an ombudsman? Anyway, this person sort of acts as a go-between and brings the two parties together, the college or the professor and the student, and made a decision between the two to determine what was fair. And an intercessor is like the ombudsman, and the intercessor is like the arbitrator who comes between two parties and tries to bring them together. And the Bible says, commit your ways to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do it. Psalm 37:5. Now, in the Hebrew, the word commit means to throw. And so as an intercessor, an ombudsman, or an arbitrator, we need to come in between these two parties and get the issues and just throw them on God, because we can't take the burden on ourselves. We just need to throw the issue onto God and let him come and come through with the answer. So that's what intercession is, but why it is. It all has to do with our relationship with God, between the sovereignty of God and our free will. Now, this is an important little point here, because many people misunderstand God's sovereignty. They mistake God's sovereignty with fatalism. If you're filling in the blanks there, they mistake God's sovereignty with fatalism. And you may have heard some Christians who say, well, you know, whatever happens, that's God's will. It must be God's will, because that's what happened. God must have willed that, because it happened to me. And folks, that's fatalism. That's not Christianity. It's actually heretical to say that, because they're misunderstanding the sovereignty of God. Yes, God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. But he has chosen to limit his sovereignty, to give us free will, because that presents for us the best of all possible worlds. Yes, he could have created all of us into robots who have to worship him and say, yes, God, I'm going to obey, and then go off and do it. But that's not the best possible world, because that doesn't open up the possibility of love. How can you love a God that you have to obey? That you have to worship all the time? You're just a robot. You can't love God. So that's not the best of all possible worlds. The best of all possible worlds is one in which we have free will. We can choose that. We want to give our lives to him. We want to submit to him. We want to worship him. We want to obey him. We can choose that. Now, the problem with the best of all possible worlds, one in which free will allows us to love God, is that it also allows some terrible things. We can choose to disobey God, to ignore him, to live independently of him, to hurt him, to fight against him, to rebel against him. And yet, this is the best of all possible worlds, because the best possible good can happen. We can love God. So let's not misunderstand the sovereignty of God with Christianity, okay? By saying, oh, whatever happens is God's will. Tons of stuff happens that is not God's will. Every day, people sin. In fact, as much as I love you people here, I may even want to suggest that over the last 7 days, there are some people in this room who have sinned. And that's not God's will. God's sovereign will is that we live holy lives, that we are perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. So every time we sin, we go against God's will. And tragically, there are people in this town, even since the beginning of this year, who have died and gone to hell. And it's not God's will that anyone perish and go to hell. He wants everyone to be saved. That's why he's holding out for us right now. So every time someone dies and goes to hell, God's will is not done. His sovereignty is limited by himself. He's limited his sovereignty to give us free will so we can choose to obey him. That's why intercession is necessary, and that's why it's effective as well. You can say, well, why do we have to intercede? Because God knows what he's going to do, and he's going to do it anyway. No. He's allowed free will, and we can intercede and change events. Someone has said that history belongs to the intercessor, the person who wants to pray, interceding between people and God to change events, to change circumstances, to change situations. We are not instruments. We are co-laborers with God. If you're filling in the blanks, we are not instruments. I hear people a lot of times, God, just use me as an instrument of your will and stuff. We're not instruments. We have free will. We are co-laborers with God. We cooperate with God. One translation says we're fellow workers. We work alongside God. That blows me away more than almost any other verse in the Bible, that God should choose to condescend himself to work alongside me, work alongside some of you. Whew, that blows me away even more. No, we're not instruments. We are co-laborers with God. We are not instruments. We are ambassadors of Christ. We represent him, but we have free will. We are free will agents on his behalf. We are ambassadors. We are not merely weapons in the war. We are warriors who use weapons. Paul talks about the weapons that we fight with. Well, obviously, we're not weapons. We are warriors. Now, there should be a Bible around you somewhere in a chair in front of you, or if you brought your own, I'd like you to turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, it's in the Old Testament. Psalms is about halfway through your Bible. Before that, there's a big book called Job, and it's before Job as well. There's other stuff in between. So you get through the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then you get through all the first and seconds, and you'll find Nehemiah. There's something very interesting about Nehemiah. He's the shortest person in the Bible. Nehemiah. Anyway, so, just... Did you hear that? Just a sec, someone's stealing my jokes here.
And I said, Peter was, because he slept on his watch.
Oh, man. You can preach next week. Okay, we'll have to get you into the rotation, Peter. Are you good for that? We'll have to get you into the preaching rotation. Are you okay for that? All right, you heard that? We got all those witnesses here. He's good to preach. All right, Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Okay, there's an exile. The people of Israel had been disobedient to God. They had been exiled. God used the pagan nation called Babylon, now Iraq, to come in, invade, take over Israel, and pulled a bunch of the people out and took them to Babylon. Nehemiah happens to be a cupbearer to the king. This is not the Babylonians now, because they had been conquered by the Medo-Persians, okay? So it's a little bit later on, but the cupbearer doesn't sound like a big job. It sounds like a waiter, you know what I mean? I bring the cup and I sit it down. But no, in those days, it's a very important position. He had to taste the wine and the drinks that the king drank just to make sure he wasn't being poisoned. Okay, so his position was one of integrity, one of great trust, one in which the king relied on him for his own safety. It's almost like a personal bodyguard kind of thing. And he could come in and go out of his presence with intimacy. A lot of people couldn't do it. There had to be a big rigmarole. But Nehemiah could come in and go out, and he had an intimacy with the king as a sort of a counselor, as the cupbearer to the king. Now, as we heard read, he is interested in what's going on back in Jerusalem. And he hears that things are terrible. It's a terrible situation. He just doesn't say, oh, thank God, but for the grace of God, there go I. Or some silly saying or something like that, and say, oh, thank you, God, for blessing me so much. I get to live with the king in the palace and stuff. No, he was given a burden from God for his people and how terrible things were. You see, he sat down, he wept, he wailed and he bewailed, it said in the Hebrew, and for days, day and night, he's praying and crying, sackcloth, ashes, fasting, and he calls upon God. And he's crying out, and it's very interesting what he does. First thing he does is, who's hearing the prayer? Who's hearing it? Verse 4 and 5, the answer, any answer here for us? Who? God is hearing the prayer. There's a Sunday school teacher. Okay, but that's the Sunday school answer. We want to go a little bit deeper than that, all right? And the Hebrew word for God they use there, it means a specific characteristic of God. It's the God of heaven, the ruler and judge of the appeals court. He's calling on God as the ruler and the judge of the appeals court. Almost like a lawyer who comes between the person who's been charged and the judge who intercedes. Okay, he's interceding here. It's kind of like some of you might have seen the movie Hurricane. And talks about this guy named Reuben Hurricane Carter. He was a boxer, middleweight, in the 60s, and he got unjustly convicted of murder, and he got life imprisonment, and they sort of threw away the key. And he went in jail, and it was a terrible situation. A lot of people tried to get him out, and Bob Dylan wrote a song about him. A bunch of famous people in the 70s tried to raise awareness of his issue, and they retried him, and they still found him guilty. And he got thrown away in jail again, and he's having a terrible situation. I'm not going to give away. Yeah, I think I will give away how it ends for those of you who haven't seen it, because it's important. What happens is this young guy, he's like a teenager, he reads Reuben Carter's book. He wrote an autobiography when he was in prison. And something was stirred within him, saying, this is ridiculous. How could this guy get thrown in jail forever? He didn't do it. He was not guilty of the crime. And so he happened to be living in Toronto. So the Canadians are the heroes in this story. And a group of Canadians, in the movie there's three, but they're really a composite of a larger group of 17. But for the movie's sake, three Canadians say, this is not right. We're going to take a stand against this. Remember Danielle preached last week about taking a stand, putting on the armor of God? These people said, we're going to take a stand against this unrighteousness, against this injustice. And so they decided they'd write letters and do stuff, and that never worked. So they moved down to the town where his jail was, and they said, we're just going to start living here until you get out. We're not leaving this place until we take you with us. And so they got back into all the old records from the courts and from the criminal investigations, and they dug it all out, and they showed where there were mistakes in it, and they proved an alibi for him. And after several years, they appealed to the appeals court of America. They went to the great ruler and judge, and they interceded on Reuben Carter's behalf. And they were able to win a hearing with the God of heaven in our story, who heard their case and acted justly. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's going to hear the case of the intercessor and act justly. Nehemiah calls him a great and awesome God who does mighty works from his mighty hands. He's the ruler and judge of the appeals court on whom we can call. He's not the tooth fairy God. He's not the God where, you know, most of us probably say our prayers on our pillowcase. The lights are out. I'm falling in bed, set my alarm for the next morning and say, oh yeah, I forgot to pray. God bless mommy and daddy and Susie and Billy, and bless our core and my job, and, you know, let the driveway not be too slippery tomorrow morning so I hurt my ankle, and don't, you know, somehow fix my car so that I don't have to pay all the money for the repairs, etc., etc. We have a little grocery list, and we put our tooth under the pillowcase, and in the morning there's a bunch of money. God's not like that. He's not a tooth fairy God. He's a righteous ruler and judge of the appeals court. He's going to listen to our case on its merits as we intercede between somebody who's in trouble, someone who has sinned, someone who's under the curse, and then he's going to act justly. Who's hearing it? The God of heaven. Well, how does he hear it? Verse 6 and 7 makes it clear that he hears it through repentance. And Nehemiah, he's a good guy. I mean, he is a bold man if you read on through the rest of Nehemiah, a courageous man of action who gets things done. But there's nothing in our text to suggest that he was involved in any of the sins which caused the people of Israel to be exiled. He wasn't even around then. Here's a righteous guy, but he says, God, I confess the sins of my people, the Israelites, that I also have sinned and my father's house. He's identifying with the sins of the people, and he's repenting. We can't have forgiveness without repentance. And so the first thing we need to do is repent, and then God will hear us. The second thing he did is claim the promise. And as intercessors, we need to claim the promises as well. Deuteronomy chapter 30, about 1,000 years before Nehemiah came along here, God made some promises to Moses. And we actually read them this morning, because Nehemiah, he just read them right back to God. He said, you promised you'll do this, and then you said, but if we do this, you're going to scatter us all over the place. But if we repent, you said you'd bring us all back. Verse 6 and 7, I believe. You promised, God. And he just reads scripture right on back to him, claiming the promises of God boldly. Not presumptuously, but just claiming the promises of God. Because he had fulfilled the conditions through his repentance, through his fasting and prayer. And so he could say, now I'm in a position that I can claim your promise, that you're going to bring us back, God. You're going to restore things as they were. And so Nehemiah boldly claims the promises of God and calls on him to fulfill them. So two keys to intercession are repentance and claiming the promises. It's very interesting how he intercedes. There's a father and a young son, and they went off to a restaurant one day, and they're sitting down to lunch. Their meal had been served, and the father said to the son, "Okay, son, today we're going to say our grace silently." So they both sort of closed their eyes and bent their heads. And the father looked up first, and he just waited for his son. And his young son just stayed there with his head bowed and his eyes closed for an inordinate amount of time. In fact, he thought, "My meal's getting cold here. What's going on?" And finally, the son opened his eyes and looked up. And the father says to the son, he goes, "Well, what was going on? What was it that? What in the world were you doing? Like, why did you pray for that long?" And the son said, "I don't know. It was a silent prayer." And so, yeah, it didn't sound like getting to practice either. Anyway, that's not the kind of prayer that Nehemiah prayed. It wasn't silent prayer. I mean, if you translate the Hebrew words, he is wailing. He's just like, giving her. All these emotions are welling up from within him. Sackcloth, ashes, fasting, prayer. Just praying from his heart out to God. Saying, "God, forgive us. We're guilty. The Israelites are guilty. I am guilty. My father's house are guilty. We've done all these things to disobey you, to disregard you, to rebel against you, to ignore you, to live independently of you. We are guilty. Forgive us." He's just giving her from the bottom of his heart. It's not a silent prayer. Interesting. You don't have to pray that way, but it's okay to pray that way. So who's making the intercession? Verse 11 tells us a little bit about the identity of the intercessor. He's first a servant. He says, "We are servants." He's not this great, lofty person who's, you know, high and lifted up. "I am the great intercessor, and God, because you and I are on the same level, I call upon you to answer your promises to us. You have to forgive this person, or you have to act in this way." No, he's humble. He's a servant. He's been fasting. He's been recognizing who he is in light of the God of heaven, who's the ruler and judge of the appeals court. The second thing is, he's one who delights in revering God's name. He takes his delight in God. He just loves God. The things that capture his imagination in life, the things that capture his heart, are things that have to do with God. He doesn't get so excited about other things. He doesn't get too excited about running home to watch the Super Bowl this afternoon. I mean, that's nice, and it'll be fun for some people who are interested in that. But the things that really delight him are being amongst the people of God and worshiping God and hearing God's word and breaking down the word and eating some good meat and growing in my relationship with God. Those are the things that delight the intercessor of God. And he reveres God's name, or she reveres God's name. Holds God, yes, God is, Jesus is, we sing, "What a friend I found." We sing about Jesus. And yes, there's that level of intimacy, but we also recognize that God is a holy God. He's perfect. He's the creator of the universe. He has been from the beginning, and he will be through beyond the ending. No start to him, no finish. He is way more than we can imagine, where we can comprehend in our tiny little minds. And we have to revere him, recognize that he's high and holy God. And the effective intercessor not only delights in God, but also reveres his name. Interesting thing that the intercessor often does is he acts. And Nehemiah, we don't have time for this, but if you look from chapter 2 on, he acts. And he's called on by God to build a wall. And he does it against great opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah and a bunch of other circumstances come against him. And yet he's able to mobilize the people of God and build a wall in 52 days. He's a pretty powerful guy. Now, it's interesting about this whole wall thing, because if you have a Bible, you might want to turn with me to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel will take you to the right of Psalms, to the right of Jeremiah, to the right of Lamentations. Ezekiel chapter 22. Now we're jumping into history here about 90 or 100 years before Nehemiah's time, okay? About 90 or 100 years before Nehemiah's time, the people of God had been disobeying God here as well, and he was going to put them under judgment. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30 and 31. This is God speaking. "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none.
So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with the fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. In a way, Nehemiah is a living illustration of that prayer. God was looking for someone to intercede on behalf of the people, someone to stand in the gap, someone to build up the wall where there was a breach. Someone who's going to change the course of history, but he couldn't find somebody. Couldn't find anybody. And the result was judgment. In Nehemiah's situation, he came in, he built up the wall, and he changed the course of history for good because he was able to intercede for his people to God. That hits home for us today because God calls us to intercede. And we can say, oh yeah, God bless this person, or God convict this person or something. But if we intercede like Nehemiah, we can build up a wall and we can change the course of history. Conversely, if we don't intercede, if we don't step in the gap, if we don't build up the wall, then judgment is just going to come on them. Well, that sounds sort of vague and up here. Let's bring it down to earth. We have a city called Williams Lake. There's a lot of alcoholism in here. 97 people were aborted last year. That's 3 or 4 classes worth of students, probably 6 years from now. There's all kinds of evil in our town. God wants us to intercede, to step in the gap, to build a wall, to change the course of history in Williams Lake. If we do it, he can change it. He is a righteous judge. But if we don't, if you can't find anyone who's willing to get off their butt and pray, then the course of history is not going to be changed, and judgment is going to come on our city. I just heard this week, there's a grade 12 student in Cornell who wanted to stand up and step in the gap and saw these pornographic magazines in 7-Eleven at sort of eye level of these little kids who walk into the store and stuff. They can just open them up, look inside, and it's kind of brutal. And this girl, grade 12 student in Cornell, said, no, I'm going to intercede. I'm going to step in the gap. I'm going to build a wall here. I'm not going to let judgment come to my city if I can do anything about it. And so she gets a front page story in the newspaper in town this week. She has a protest thing going around to all the schools, and people are signing their signatures on this petition saying, get the magazines out of here. Or worst case scenario, at least stick them up behind everything else where the kids can't get to them. Because she's not willing to let judgment fall on the people on the people of Cornell if she can do anything about it. So, yes, it's a good thing to pray. We need to repent on behalf of the people. We need to claim the promises as well. But it's also good if we want to get off our butts and take a stand and act. Be people of action. Let's take a stand. Why don't we circle around the hospital with little placards or something about abortion and say, hey, you have a choice. We'll stand up for you if you feel you're being trapped to abort your baby. No, we're going to come in. We're willing to bring that baby into our house and bring it up for a while until you get settled. We want to give you some options. Or why don't we go to the 7-Eleven manager and say, hey, that's brutal what's going on here. Why don't you just change it? Why don't you do a just thing? Or why don't we maybe do some open-air meetings outside the pubs late at night on a Friday and a Saturday and give some drunk people an opportunity to have an option in life. They're looking for fulfillment. That's why they're there. Why don't we give them real fulfillment? Give them Jesus Christ. The opportunities are endless. They go on and on. It's sort of like my preaching. But what we need to do is take action. The last thing about the person who intercedes is he prays for favor in the eyes of the king. I pray that prayer frequently. And in another translation, it says that he's praying for compassion. Okay. Now, the cool thing about compassion is to let one's innards embrace the situation of another. We need to get all wrapped up in the situation. We need to get all wrapped up in it. Not just say, oh, yeah, I'll pray for that. Now, we can't pray for everything. God's going to give you a burden for certain things, obviously. But when he gives you one, you need to let yourself get all wrapped up in that situation. You need to own it, make it become yours. You need to live and die on that situation. Say, God, I'm going to the fence on this. I'm going all the way on this one. I'm going to keep praying until you change it. You've got to be like those three Canadians who went down to that city where the prison where Reuben Carter was and say, yeah, we're living here until we take you home with us. We're not leaving here unless you're coming with us. We need to go all the way to the wall. We need to build the wall if we want to be intercessors. There are some people in this room who don't know Jesus Christ. You can't really intercede because, well, you don't know Jesus. But I imagine if you know someone in this room, there's probably someone interceding for you, coming between you and your sin and the Holy God and saying, God, forgive this person. Give them an opportunity to hear the gospel. Give him an opportunity to come into a relationship with you. Probably most of us in this room who are Christians had someone interceding for us so that we would get saved. My mom was my best intercessor. Still is. But the gospel this morning for you people who don't know Jesus is that God is a loving God. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He's looking for all kinds of ways for you to come into a relationship with him. The bottom line is that you need to repent of your sin. Say, I'm finished with my sin. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm going to stop doing it. Forgive me for it. And then begin believing him, trusting, relying on him, having faith in Jesus. He died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. He rose back to life again on the third day afterward so that we could have victory over sin. He conquered sin, death, and the devil by his death on the cross. So today is the best day. Today is the day of salvation if you want to come into a relationship with him.
The majority of us here are Christians. And the word this morning about intercession has to do with what our role is. How we understand God. Is he some sovereign God who's a policeman and everything's fatalistic? No. Is he tooth fairy God or we just throw our prayers in on our pillow as we go to sleep? No, he's not that at all. He's a righteous judge and ruler of the appeals court. And he burdens us to intercede on behalf of fallen humanity. Sometimes it's people in our family, people in our class, or people in our work situation, people in the city, maybe people over in Myanmar or other places that we're trying to support. But if you can't find us to step in the gap and build the wall, maybe judgment will come. And that is such a serious matter for us. So we're going to pray a song that we prayed earlier in our worship called Let Me. And while we pray that, we're asking for strength from God. And I want you to pray specifically for strength from God to intercede for people. There may be some issues that God has put on your head and you've been disobedient to them so far. I want you to take that opportunity this morning to commit to interceding on those issues.